Now, I'm going to talk for, I guess, a couple minutes just about this passage before we read through it, and then we'll just kind of work through it. I'm kind of excited for this lesson here because it's not necessarily, I try really hard whenever I'm teaching a lesson to like have my passage and then like pull some points out of it and then have those points right there be things that you can like directly apply to your life. And I try really hard for that. This passage is kind of the lead up for those things. And so there wasn't a ton of things in here that I was like, ooh, I can take that and I can turn it into a point and then I can give it to you and you guys can think about that. So instead, the direction I went in for this one was more of just kind of like, it's like the Coonfield method, which is just like a Bible study. I'm excited. We're going to start in the beginning. We're going to work through it. We're going to get to the end. We're going to talk about all the different nuances and things that are mentioned and who Jesus is and what he's doing in these passages. And so it's my hope that you'll leave today with maybe a deeper insight into this passage. And that's my goal. Disclaimer, there's certain areas or certain passages in the Bible, and I don't need anybody to raise their hand because I know that if everybody's telling the truth, you all would raise your hands. But when you come to a list of names, do I need to say anything else? No, I don't. You're laughing because it's true. it's tempting to just read a little bit faster. You're reading along, the story is moving, Jesus is teaching, miracles are happening, and then suddenly you hit a section where there's just names, and you're like, those are hard to pronounce. And I actually joked, I was in the pickup with a friend this week, and I told him, I was like, next Sunday, I've got a list of names to work through. And I'm pretty excited about that. At first glance, it didn't sound like the most exciting piece of scripture to me. But the truth is, this particular list of names that we're going to be looking at today, which is the gospel account in Luke, where the apostles are chosen, the 12 apostles, is anything but boring, right? And so I want to just give you a quick little tidbit, I suppose, to kind of hook you in, to help you understand that this list of names here that typically I might have even kind of just skimmed over and been like, yep, that's them, moving on, is actually anything but boring. And in fact, the list that the Bible tells us of these names here will be remembered forever, okay? Because in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John, he describes something called the New Jerusalem, okay? The New Jerusalem is a city where God's people will dwell with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. It's part of the eternal state, right? So we're thinking the end of it, Christ has returned, Satan has been put away forever. It's a world where sin is gone, death is gone, suffering is no more, and God lives with his people. And John says something fascinating about that city, the New Jerusalem. He says that the city has foundations, and on those foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? And so think about that. The moment that we're about to read right here in Luke chapter 6, the moment where Jesus, from a group of people, he pulls 12 and he appoints them, is not just an interesting historical detail. It's a moment that God considers so significant that the names of these men are connected to the very picture that Scripture gives of the eternal city of God, okay? Which means that this list of names, as I've said, that Luke is recording here in Luke chapter 6, is not just filler. This is the moment where Jesus intentionally appoints the men who will carry his message to the rest of the world with apostolic authority, right? Which we're going to talk about a little bit today. But Luke doesn't just give us names, right? That would be super fun to work through, but he gives us more than that in this passage I'm teaching today. He gives us the context of that moment. He shows us where it happens. He shows us how Jesus chose them. Jesus goes up to a mountain. He spends the night in prayer. Morning comes. He gathers his disciples. And from this larger group of people, he selects 12 men and appoints them as apostles. And then he comes down the mountain with them. And suddenly there's crowds of people from all over who have come to hear what he's going to teach and to see the miracles that he is doing. And some of them are even sick and need healing. All of this, Luke is showing us right here a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, okay? Up until this point, the crowds have been forming and the ministry has been growing, but Jesus now, he deliberately forms a special group of men who will carry his teaching forward after his death and his resurrection. And so these 12 men will become the apostles, right? They will preach the gospel. They will establish the church. And through their witness, the message of Christ will spread across the world, right? And in this passage that we're about to read, Luke shows us three important things about the ministry of Jesus, okay? We see Jesus, firstly, seeking the Father. We see him choosing the men who will carry his message and displaying the authority that the crowds were drawn to. So let's read this passage together, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this group of people who has gathered today to sing songs, to thank you for the things that make you worthy, Lord, to praise you for that. And Lord, I thank you for this same group of people who is here today to look at your word, to be taught something. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today. Be with us. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, Luke chapter 6. Okay, so this is where we're at. Jesus on a mountain, spending the night in prayer. Great. The first thing Luke wants us to see here is that before anything else happens, what did the Son do? He went and he sought the Father. Okay. Luke begins this moment by taking us away from the crowds and away from all the people that were starting to gather around Jesus and just pause for a moment, right? Jesus spends the entire night in prayer. Now, Luke doesn't record the content or maybe the specific words that Jesus prayed in this passage. The specific content doesn't tell us what Jesus said. Instead, Luke emphasized how long he prayed for. What does he say? He says he prayed all night. The Greek word that Luke uses here actually describes someone staying in prayer through the whole night, okay? Like the whole night without stopping. I want you to think about that because I am in groups sometimes where people are praying, and if a prayer is longer than like 30 or 40 seconds, people start like doing that maneuver, right? This was all night, the whole night without stopping, right? The picture is that after 30 or 40 seconds, my eye was open to see you looking around. So let that tell you what it needs to. The picture is not that Jesus went up on a mountain and he said a quick prayer and then he slept until morning, right? That's not what happened here. The picture Luke gives us is that the hours of the night are passing by, hours, and Jesus continued in prayer. And when you think really about what's happening here, it's insane. Because this isn't simply a man staying up late and praying the same way that you or I would, right? It's not what's happening. The verse originally translated is, he spent the night in the prayer of God. Okay, that's what it is, the prayer of God. And I think that the prayer of God gives us a little bit of a deeper insight here. This is the Son of God in communion with the Father, more than just a standard prayer. Okay, it is communion as a couple different parts of the Trinity, okay? Within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there has always been perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that fellowship has existed from eternity past. And here, in this passage, before the cross, in his humanity, the Son spends the night in communion with the Father, okay? If we were going to reword that, the eternal Son, right? God, the Son made flesh, the eternal Son speaking with the Father as he prepares for what is about to happen. Super cool. But so the hours pass, The night moves forward. The Son is speaking or communing with the Father in this special inner Trinitarian conversation thing that they're having here, right? To clarify, this conversation, this prayer that Jesus is engaging in, it isn't uncertainty, right? I think that my brain kind of went to this idea. It was like, oh, he's praying about who to choose. That's what he's doing. No, Jesus isn't trying to figure something out. There's been a plan from long before this very moment, right? If you have two members of the Trinity in one spot, they're not trying to figure out what's going to happen. They know, all right? And so this is the eternal Son in his humanity, living and engaging in perfect fellowship with the Father as he prepares for the moment that's about to come, right? And and it's all night long without stopping. And when morning arrives, what is he going to do? He's going to gather his disciples and he will name the 12 specific men as apostles. So before the names are spoken, before the crowds and before the apostles are chosen, Luke shows us Jesus spending the night in prayer. The next thing that happens is these 12 apostles and these men that are being chosen are not just people that are going to learn from Jesus, right? They're more than that, right? These men will travel with him. They will hear his teaching firsthand. They will witness his miracles. They will see his crucifixion and resurrection. But after Jesus ascends, these men here will be the men who preach the gospel and will establish the church, right? It is through their specific witness that the message of Christ will be spread into the world, right? And so this is not a casual moment, right? This turning point that we see here, Luke wants us to see that before this big moment, right? This isn't just like Jesus, like, yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you'll do, come on, let's go. Could he have done that? Yeah, he could have, right? But he hasn't done anything like this so far. And so this is a big moment. But what's being demonstrated in this passage is before this big moment came, Jesus is modeling for us that he is going and he's spending time with the Father. He withdraws from the crowds. He withdraws from the noise, all the things that are going on, and he's spending time with the Father. And if you read through Luke's gospel and really any of the other gospels, you will see that this happens again and again, right? At key moments in Jesus' ministry, Jesus leaves everything and he goes away to pray. He pulls back from the crowds. He steps away from the activity and the noise and all the things, and sometimes it's early in the morning, and sometimes it's late at night. Here, it's the entire night. But Luke wants us to see something about the life of Christ, is that before the apostles are chosen, before the crowds gather, Luke shows us Jesus spending the night with the Father, right? It's a perfect illustration that the Son is not operating independently. He lives in perfect fellowship with the Father and moves in step right alongside with the Father's will. And then morning comes, right? And morning comes, Jesus gathers his disciples together because the moment has arrived where all this big group of people, and he's gonna pull out 12 of them, right? And he says that these people will be named apostles. Verse 13 says, and when the day came, he called the disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So we picture this moment. The night has passed. Jesus has spent hours in prayer with the Father. And now morning comes and Jesus gathers his disciples together. And the word disciples, plural, more than one, is important because it reminds us that there were already people following Jesus. There was already a great group of people that were following around and were learning the things that he was teaching. A disciple simply means a learner or a follower. That's all it is, right? Anyone who followed Jesus and sat under his teachings could be called a disciple. So by this point, where Luke is at and recounting this, there's already a large group of followers around Jesus, right? There's more than 12 at this point. There's a large group. And the movement is growing and people are hearing him teach and people are seeing the miracles that are being performed and people are beginning to follow him. And the number of people around Jesus is much larger than just the 12. Like I said, later in Luke's account, we'll see that Jesus sent out 72 disciples to teach, right? And after the resurrection, in the book of Acts tells us that 120 believers were gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Spirit. So there were many disciples or people that were sitting underneath him and learning. But from that larger group, Jesus chooses 12. And Luke says he named them apostles. The word apostle is different from the word disciple. A disciple is somebody who follows and learns. An apostle is somebody who is sent with authority, okay? These men are not simply followers anymore. Jesus is appointing them for a specific role in his mission, right? Through the apostles' testimonies, through their witness, the message of Christ will spread far beyond the region they're in, far beyond Galilee, far beyond Judea, and eventually across the entire world, right? Because the apostles hold a unique place in the history of the church. The church is not just built on random opinions about Jesus. It is built on Christ through the testimony of the apostles. And the apostle Paul later writes in the book of Ephesians, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So Jesus here, what he is doing is he is appointing men who will become the witness of his life and the carriers of the gospel message to the rest of the world. And there's another one here, just like a fun little like fact, I guess. Not accidental, I would say. Nothing's on accident when it comes to God. Jesus chooses 12, right? And to anybody else who was there, the number 12 would have immediately meant something to anybody who was familiar with the story of Israel, right? For centuries, the people of God had been organized around what? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? The nation began with the 12 sons of Jacob, and then from them came the 12 tribes that formed the people of God. And now here is Jesus appointing 12 apostles, right? He's forming the foundation of the people of God that will grow through the message of the gospel. And through the ministry of these apostles, these specific men that are appointed, the message of Christ will begin to go out into the world. And Luke, you don't have to wonder anymore, everybody. Luke tells us exactly who those men are. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Luke continues until all 12 are listed, right? And at first glance, it might just look like a simple list of names. But Luke is doing something more than just filling space here. He wants us to understand, and across all the different gospels, when it talks about these men, wants us to understand who they were. And when you look at this group, there's a couple of things that really stick out to us, right? The biggest one, sounds like my son, sorry. The biggest one is that these people that he picks out of this big group of people are not really the kind of people that you would normally choose to go change the world, right? When we look at the group of people that he picks, it's not like, dude, he's got like the Donald Trump of the day. He's got Elon Musk. He's got, you know, all these big brain. No, this is not what we have. We have a ragtag group of dudes. Some of them probably weren't super fond of one another. And so the group of people that he chooses is not really the group of people that you would think when you think, we're going to assemble a team to change the world, to tell the world about a life-changing thing. It's not these people, right? Luke begins with Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, right? So Peter will become one of the most well-known apostles, right? He preached a sermon at Pentecost in Acts. He became the central leader of the early church. But in this moment, right here, he is simply Simon, a fisherman from Galilee. That is what he is. Next, Luke mentions Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew is actually the one who first brought Peter to Jesus earlier in the other gospel accounts. Then we see James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These men, they were also fishermen. They had spent their lives working on the Sea of Galilee, and at one point Jesus even nicknamed them the sons of thunder, right? So these are, I'm trying to eloquently put this, they're not quiet scholars, they're strong personalities. And you can go read their story if you want. It's kind of a funny one. Then there are others like Philip and Bartholomew, about whom we know much less, right? But from what I could find, Philip appears several times in the Gospels, which we know. He's one that Jesus tests during the feeding of the 5,000, and he's the one who brought Nathanael, likely the same man as Bartholomew, they think is just a different name, to Jesus, okay? Then we come to Matthew. Matthew is, I think Coomfield talked about him a couple weeks ago, or Matt, sorry, I had to call him Coomfield. Matt talked about it a couple weeks ago. Matthew had been a tax collector, okay? That meant that he had been working within the Roman government, collecting taxes from his own people, right? And if you remember what Matt said they were mostly crooked. They took extra money, and what they could take and get away with, they kind of kept as their own. And these weren't super well-liked people, right? Nowadays, you all just file your taxes online or through a firm or something. But like, if there was somebody who was assigned to knock on every door and be like, tax time is here, everybody, probably wouldn't be a super well-liked person, especially if they were crooked. So we're talking about Matthew, and they were these tax collectors were widely despised, and so aside from all this, right, Jesus still calls him as an apostle. Next, we see Thomas, who later becomes known for doubting the resurrection, right, until he sees the resurrected Christ. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who we know, again, not a ton about. And then Luke lists Simon, who was called the Zealot. The title's interesting. The Zealots were associated with a movement that strongly opposed Roman rule, okay? Some of them were dead set on the belief that the way that they were going to restore Israel was through armed resistance, right? Like war. We're going to fight, right? And so, in the same group of apostles here, you have Matthew, the tax collector, who had worked within the Roman system for a long time. And then you have Simon the Zealot, who probably hated the system that Matthew was a part of, right? And so you have two men who, outside of Christ, probably would not have stood on the same side of anything, right? And yet, here they are standing together. Jesus has called these two as apostles. Then Luke mentions Judas, the son of James. And finally, he lists Judas Iscariot. And Luke adds a short but very heavy description that I don't think anybody would want after them, who became a traitor. At this moment of the story, right, the betrayal that we're talking about had not happened. But Luke writes this right here with the knowledge of what will come. One of the 12, one of the men that Jesus hand-selected as an apostle will eventually betray Jesus, which whenever we talk about, you know, Judas Iscariot and it says who became a traitor, I have to offer just like a small note to people, I guess, because anytime I see him, it's what I think about. And so I guess you get an insight into my head. Being close to the work of Christ is not the same thing as truly belonging to him. Right? And so whenever I read about Judas Iscariot and how he betrayed Christ, it really just reminds me that being close and being there and having all the knowledge and all the things does not equate to sonship in Christ, okay? Judas walked with Jesus. He heard his teaching, he saw his miracles, and he was sent out with all the other disciples. And yet in the end, what did he do? He betrayed him, right? And even that betrayal does not stop the mission of Christ. And Jesus knew exactly what would happen from the very, very beginning. Praise God, because the success of the gospel does not rest on the perfection of the men involved, right? It's the thing that allows guys to get up here and talk about the gospel. It's not dependent on me. It's what allowed these apostles to go out and tell people about the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he was doing. And it was because it wasn't dependent on them, because the moment it's dependent on you, there's going to be faults there. Christ himself is one who's building his kingdom, right? And so after naming these 12 men, Luke now shifts the scene once again, okay? As the scene shifts, Luke now shows the authority of Christ on full display, right? Like this is like the bread and butter of what Jesus did when he was going around, right? He comes down from the mountain, and when he does, the crowds are waiting, right? Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, one, and a great multitude of people, two, from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So, picture with me what Luke is describing, right? Jesus has spent the whole night on the mountain in prayer, nonstop, this special kind of prayer of God, right? This special inter-Trinitarian communication between the Son and the Father, right? He does this. Morning comes, he leaves that, and he goes and he gathers all of his disciples together, a big group of them. And from that big group of disciples, he chooses 12 men, and he says, you are now apostles, and you have these special responsibilities and authority, right? And now Jesus comes from the mountain with this group of people behind him, right? He's not showing up to just a group of people. He's showing up to a group of people with a group of people, right? This is what he's doing. And Luke describes the crowd, right? The people, everybody but Jesus in layers, right? First, he mentions a large crowd of his disciples. These are the people who have been following Jesus and learning from him. But then Luke says there's also a great multitude of people. And he tells us where they've came from, right? Some came from Judea, Jerusalem, and some have come all the way from the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that thing is interesting, right? Because if we look at a map, Tyre and Sidon weren't typically part of the typical Jewish region that would have responded well to this, right? They were coastal cities to the north, mostly Gentile areas. And yet, people were coming from far, from different religious backgrounds to come and hear Jesus. Why? Because the news about him has spread, right? People have heard about the miracles, they have heard about his teachings, and they are willing to travel long distances to see him and to hear the message that he is preaching. So the crowds are growing, and Jesus has just appointed the apostles, and now immediately the crowds are gathering, and the men who will carry his message, the apostles, past Jesus here on earth, have now been chosen. And the people who need to hear the message of salvation, of Jesus, of repentance, are now gathering. And right there, standing on this level place with all the apostles beside him and the crowds in front of him, Jesus begins to teach. And you can hear about that next week. But what follows in Luke chapter 6 is called the Sermon on the Plain. Or I read somewhere else, a Sermon on the Plateau. I don't know which one is correct, but I think it's the same thing. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, which is where we typically talk about the Sermon on the Mount, which is like super, super famous sermon from the book of Matthew. You'll notice that what we're going to talk about next week, and it's a really, really close parallel, right? And so some people think it was two separate accounts of the same sermon, right? From Luke and from Matthew, right? Two different accounts of the same sermon. Others think Jesus taught these same things or maybe similar sermons on multiple occasions as he traveled and preached. I don't know. I don't have the answer. Nobody does. But Luke continues describing the crowd, right? Verse 18, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. So people were coming for two reasons, okay? First, to hear him. They wanted to hear the teachings of Jesus. They wanted to hear the message that he was proclaiming. But they were also coming because they needed to be healed, right? Maybe physical ailments or spiritual ailments. Many of the people in the crowds were sick, right? Suffering from diseases. It also, like I said, mentions unclean spirits. And Luke tells us that Jesus healed them, right? Verse 19 adds something very interesting. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them. He healed them. So Luke right here, what he wants us to see is the incredible authority of Jesus, right? The people are pressing in around him. He just came, and there's multitudes, there's tons of people, and he's getting ready to talk, and there's people just like pressing in because they're just looking to touch him or be close to him because they know that this power is just like radiating from him. And this power, this thing is casting out unclean spirits, and it's healing people's physical ailments. I mean, I just try and think about what that would have looked like, right? Crowds surrounding Jesus, reaching out, people just desperate, right? Like, I think it was Grandpa Jerry a couple weeks ago was talking about the lepers and how they had like their separate little community outside of the town, and they had to stay out there because they weren't allowed to be near their wives or their children, and they were outcasts, right? And you have these people, right, that are like just fighting because they hear that this guy can fix their problem, and they're doing everything they can to just like crush it. It's like paparazzi around like a superstar of today, right? Like they just don't take no. It's just pressing in. And again, these people that are looking for this healing, they're healed, right? Diseases are disappearing. Unclean spirits are cast out. Luke says that all who came were healed, right? Why? Because that's Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's not simply a teacher. He's not simply just trying to gather groups of people together. He has authority and power that no one or no thing else possesses, right? He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over the brokenness of this world that you and I interact with every single day. And that authority is exactly why crowds are gathering, right? They want to hear him. They want to see him. They want to experience the power of the one who is standing before them. And it's in that moment with the apostles beside him and the crowds pressing in that Jesus begins to teach what Luke records next, right? But that's not my passage. So what do we have to do at this moment? Well, we have to go back to the beginning of our passage, right? What this whole thing is showing is the lead up to this moment where there's people pressing in and they're there from all over and they're looking for the healing and all these things, right? But before any of this happens, what does Luke choose to highlight? Because it's not by chance. There's not verses here that just seemed like it would sound good or it helped the plot move along. It's not what it is. Before the sermon begins, right? The apostles have been appointed, the crowds have gathered, and the authority of Christ is on full display, right? Jesus spends the night in prayer. That's what he does, right? Morning comes. After this night of prolonged prayer, he gathers his disciples, and from that larger group of followers, he appoints the 12 men, he names them apostles, right? And we've already talked about this, but these specific apostles will walk with Jesus, they hear his teaching, they become experts on him, they watch the miracles, they see the cross, they see the risen Christ, and after Jesus ascends, they will become the witnesses who carry his message into the world. In other words, these are the men through whom the message of Christ will begin to spread far beyond just the location of where they are, right? And that's why Luke takes time to tell us about these guys, to tell us about what happened before the choosing, Jesus praying, right? Because the apostles, they matter in the New Testament because the church is built on their testimony about Jesus. The apostle Paul later writes, like I said, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? The apostles were the eyewitnesses. They heard the teaching. They saw the works. They saw the resurrection. They proclaimed what they had seen and what they had heard, which means that the gospel we believe today is not built on rumors, which I am thrilled about. It's not built on speculation. It's not built on a feeling. It's not built on religious tradition, right? That slowly just kind of evolves and develops over time. The thing that I believe and that I cling to is an account. It's a historical account charged by the Holy Spirit. I don't have to sit here and look at this book and be like, was Luke just bored and so he just like spiced it up a little bit? No. The gospel rests on the testimony of the men that Christ appoints in this passage, right? And through their witness, the message of Christ not only spread, but it was preserved for the church today. Which means when we open the Bible, when we open this New Testament, we are hearing the testimony of what the apostles say about who Jesus is and how them penning this down, charged by the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that we're talking a lot about today is the apostles, right? Which is because it's the passage I have. But the apostles were never the center of any message. They wouldn't have wanted it that way. Their entire purpose was for what? To point to Christ. They preached Christ. They taught about Christ. They called people to believe in Christ. And the same Christ whom these apostles that we learned about today proclaimed, the Christ that they proclaimed is the Christ who still calls people today, not as apostles, that's a problem, but as children of God, right? Out of the darkness and into the light. The Jesus that the apostles would have pointed us to and are pointing us to, right? Is the same Jesus who prayed on the mountain, the same Jesus who appointed them as apostles, the same Jesus whose power healed the crowds. The apostles were never the focus. They were never the ones who they didn't do this job because Jesus was like, yo, New Jerusalem, your name, right there for you. No, right? That's a reflection of the instrument of how instrumental they were, right? They were used by Christ for something. But they're never the purpose. It's all pointing to the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what they cared about, not about their name on the foundations of the city of New Jerusalem. And the message that these apostles carried out into the world from their direct interactions with Jesus is the same message that we as a church still proclaim today. If it's not, then that's a problem. And that message is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to the world as a spotless lamb to save sinners, that he died on the cross and 3 days later, he rose again, and that those who come to him in faith will receive forgiveness and new life. That is what they would have cared about. And so I leave you today what began on the mountain, this in the beginning of this Luke chapter 6, with a night of prayer and then 12 ordinary men who people probably wouldn't have wanted to choose if you were a logistical brain, right? What started there on that night has now spread to the whole world. And that same gospel that the apostles carried in is the gospel that still calls people to follow Christ today. It is the same gospel that still calls us to follow Christ every day. It is the same gospel that convicts us of the sins and the areas of our lives that we should be convicted about today. And so I would offer just a brief invitation for you. If you're here today and you don't know who God is, you're here because you heard we got cookies at the break, right? If that's you, I would encourage you. If you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came into this world to save sinners, that he died and he rose again, that you are a sinner and there's no good you can do, right? God's word says that those people who come to him in faith will receive salvation. And so if you're here today and you do not know for sure your eternal destination, you do not know, then I would encourage you to not let another day go by until you do. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you took the time, God, to appoint apostles, to teach us things, Lord. But again, they are not the focus. The focus is you and your Son on the cross, God, who died to be the payment for sins for those who would truly believe. And so, God, help us to really reflect on that this week, to be thankful for the cross and the truth of the gospel, Lord. We thank you for everything given us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you next time.